Describe the crossing of the Jordan. So at the end of chapter 2, the two spies that Joshua had sent into Jericho come back with a positive report. And Joshua and the people, beginning at the start of chapter 3, will prepare for the Jordan River crossing to actually enter into the land of Canaan from the east side of the Jordan. The two chapters kind of follow this structure. It's broken up in the middle. The story doesn't flow very well, no pun intended. But that is a pretty good pun, even though it wasn't intentional. The story doesn't flow very well because there's this middle section where we kind of take a break from the river crossing to hear these instructions about memorial stones, and then we kind of get back to it. So it begins with instructions from God to Joshua and from Joshua to the people, and then they cross over, they do some of the crossing process, and then we get this interlude with the memorial stones being placed, and then we read the finishing of the crossing over and more instructions from Joshua to the people at the end of chapter 4. So let's begin by talking about chapter 3. Joshua chapter 3, one of the first things that is made clear is the beginning of a theme in chapter 3 that'll carry through chapter 4 is the theme of the Ark of the Covenant. In God's instructions to Joshua in the opening few verses of the chapter, we read in verse 4 that there should be a distance between the people of Israel who are walking and the Ark of the Covenant that is going before them. A distance of about half a mile, which is a pretty good distance. The reason that's given in chapter 4 is for the distance in between the people and the Ark is that they may know the way they should go, for they have not passed this way before. I would suggest to you, I think, that the meaning of that, for why the people were supposed to keep such a, what seems like a almost excessive distance from the Ark, it could be a couple of things. Some commentators will suggest that it's because of the holiness of the Ark, that the people weren't allowed to come near to it. And that could well be. I suspect that a slightly more practical reason, at least, is because what's going to happen is going to be a miracle of such size and significance from a physical perspective that being a half mile back from the Ark and the opening of the river will allow the people to witness it significantly more efficiently. And I'm guessing that's part of the reason that God places them so far away from the Ark is simply so that they can see what he's about to do more clearly. But in chapters 3 and 4, the Ark is going to be mentioned 17 times. And what it signifies, of course, the Ark signifying the presence of God, having the mercy seat on the top of it, the Ark signifies the presence of God among the people. And so in a very real sense, what's happening here is that God, with his priests, is going before the people into the water. And he says, when the priests carrying the ark step into the water, something is going to happen. And the people are going to be back away from the presence of God, watching what God does ahead of them. There's a reminder of the promise from Deuteronomy chapter 31 in verse 3, where God said to the people, well, we'll begin in verse 2, God is talking to Moses and saying to him, you shall not go over this Jordan. This is Deuteronomy 31 in verse 2. The Lord your God himself will go over before you. He will destroy these nations before you so that you shall dispossess them, and Joshua will go over at your head as the Lord has spoken. And so God promised back in Deuteronomy chapter 31, when the time for this crossing, this conquest comes, I will go before you. And in a very real sense, that's what happens here in Joshua chapter 3. Notice in verse 6, when Joshua speaks to the priests and he says, take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people. So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. Notice how exactly the obedience mirrors the instruction. And that's something that is good in this chapter about the people of Israel. They're given instructions and they obey it. They obey them to the letter. They obey them precisely, and good things happen. Joshua is told in verse 7 by God, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you." And that is well, we'll go ahead and talk about this. I was going to talk about it in chapter 4, but this promise that this was going to be the occasion where God exalts Joshua in the sight of all Israel. In chapter 4 and verse 14, we're going to read that is indeed what happens, that on that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him just as they had stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. So one of the things that this crossing accomplishes, the way that God chooses to do it, is that by mirroring what had happened a generation ago at the Red Sea, when the people came out of Egypt and God parted the waters before them and they walked through on dry ground, by mirroring that event, God shows the people two things. First of all, that he is with Moses. Just as Moses lifted up his hand and with the power of God parted the waves, so Joshua has at his back the power of God. And that just as their parents had God on their side, these people have God on their side. Remember, this generation, most of them hadn't seen that happen. Some of them may have been children, but most of them hadn't seen the Red Sea crossing. And so what this Jordan crossing will do for them is not only show them that the stories that they heard were true and were real, and that kind of divine power really does exist, but that divine power is with them and for them, just as it was with and for their parents. Notice in chapter 3 and verse 10, Joshua says, "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites." That's a reference back to Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 1, where the Lord promised that they would drive out these nations. And it says in Deuteronomy chapter 7, these are seven nations that are larger and mightier than yourselves. And what I want you to notice in verse 10 is that this is the sign that's supposed to give the people courage. I can't think of the word that I'm looking for, but I suspect that when we talk about the story of the conquest, we talk about all the great things that happened, especially the victory at Jericho, the Jordan crossing kind of gets crossed, kind of gets jumped over in terms of the impressive things that happen in this book. The Jordan crossing is supposed to be such a sign of such magnitude, such an impressive display of God's power, that it is this sign that they look to and have confidence that no matter what comes after, all of these seven nations that they're going to be fighting against that are larger and mightier than they, all the battles, all the city walls that come after are nothing. They don't have to fear those because they've seen what God did at Jordan. This is the sign that is supposed to make them know that God is among them and that without fail he will drive out these nations ahead of them. The city walls that lie within the land are nothing compared to the power of this wall that lies in front of them, but God is going to knock it down just as he will knock down other walls in future. So let's talk about a little bit about the Jordan River. The picture in the bottom right is a picture of the Jordan at some point that's supposedly supposed to be close to where people think Jericho was. But my understanding is that we don't know exactly where Jericho was. I'm looking at you because I'm expecting you to know whether that's true or not. I heard you've been to Israel. Is it on? can't bring you my microphone tonight. It doesn't work that way. You think we do know exactly where it was? Okay. I knew we at least knew the general layer. Sorry.
Uh-huh. Now, I may be wrong, but we visited it as a factual place, and I think Paul Smith's been there and his family has been there.
Well, great. Then the places that are on this map marked as Jericho, I don't have to say, are approximations. They are actually where Jericho was. So the name Jordan means, it comes from the Hebrew word for flowing down or to descend. And the name very simply just means the descender or the river that descends. It's not the largest river in the world by any means. And it was not an impassable river. Like, people ford it at various points. And there will be plenty of times in Joshua and Judges where we read about people fording the Jordan River. So it's not like it was some impassable natural obstacle. But there are a couple things that play into this. One is where God leads them to cross was not the most, was not the easiest place in terms of the Jordan's flow to cross. And the timing of the crossing seems purposefully chosen to make it as impressive a miracle as possible. Notice in verse 15, we read that the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest. So not only is the Jordan flowing normally, it's overflowing. Its waters are higher and heavier than most of the time of the year. And so the miracle that takes place will be even more impressive because of that. You should be able to see on this map here, Shittim is where Israel starts out the chapter, and they're going to camp at Gilgal. They'll eventually get to Jericho, so they cross the Jordan somewhere around here. The crossing takes place, where the miracle is described beginning in verse 13. When the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap. That actually happens in verse 16. The waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those flowing down toward the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off, and the people passed over opposite Jericho. You see Adam on that map? It's up there. So Adam was probably somewhere around 20 to 25 miles north of where the Israelites, where the Israelites are crossing. So that means that for from Adam all the way down to the Dead Sea, God stops the waters of the Jordan from flowing. They stand up in a heap at Adam, and what would have been otherwise flowing downward from that point is cut off. And so eventually, I don't know how quickly the water ran out, but eventually where the Israelites are is dry ground. And so for all of that space, all of the Jordan River from Adam south to the Dead Sea is dry ground because the waters are standing up in a heap. This is part of why I think God wanted the people to be a little ways away. It's not just a matter of, you know, God somehow making a trench that the people walk through and they're looking on either side of them and there's giant walls of water. This is a massive section of dry ground that God makes out of the river. And so any Canaanites who were anywhere along that section of river would have seen what happened. The Israelites would have seen what happened. And it's a sign, I think, of really kind of massive proportion and significance. It's kind of hard to imagine, I think, what it would have been like to see it. We don't know exactly what is meant by it standing up in a heap, if the flow just kind of stopped or there was some massive pillar of water standing up in the air, we don't know. But we do know roughly how far this miracle stretched and how bare the ground was of what would have been an otherwise heavily flowing river. And so the priests are standing in the middle of the Jordan at the end of chapter 3. They're standing firmly on dry ground, and Israel is passing over. So the priests with the ark remain in the middle of the Jordan on dry ground while the nation passes. So again, in a sense, if you're thinking about the presence of God, God is standing in the middle of the water holding it back as the people walk by. When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, chapter 4 begins, the Lord says to Joshua, "Take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, 'Take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight.'"
Say, Jesse, yes, I was just going to make a comment back to the map before. And I like those maps best. Those are physiographic maps, so they show not only the towns and cities and rivers, but they show plains and mountains. And when we were there, Jericho is up a little bit, and you can see down in the valley, and the way Barry Britnell, he was saying, the way he described it is how you described it. You know, many times we think of they crossed the Jordan like there's this little pathway and they all kind of eked through. And he said, nope, you got over 1 million people there. The people in Jericho, even though it's fortified, they're shaking in their boots. But no, we got this Jordan River. They're not going to get that across. So they think maybe they will have some time. They come in the next day and look out. And those 1 million people are on the other side all of a sudden. And it's very frightening to the people in Jericho. And so that's one thing that I think you captured it really well. The other thing is to the west of Jericho, you see on both of those maps, it goes from the plains into the hill country, really rocky. And I'm hoping more people get to go over there, particularly you. I think all the preachers should be there. But because you can see not only why they would be so afraid when they just take a second look and all the people that they fear anyway are coming close. They also, when the spies went, and remember Rahab told them to go away and they went and they hid in the hill country. Well, that's the hilly part away from those plains. In other words, they didn't leave and run back to camp. They disappeared up there in those mountains that are shown. So I don't know. It just, for me, the maps are great. But really, the way it's described here in the narrative, it makes perfect sense when you see what that land is like.
Mm-hmm. So when you were at Jericho, could you see the Jordan from Jericho? Was the elevation high enough?
Yeah, it's on the edge, and then it's pretty much on the edge of the hill country, and there it's hillier behind. It kind of is hilly, and it comes down, and then there's Jericho, and then it goes down more, and it's flat, and you just see all the way over to what's now Jordan, modern-day Jordan. I guess over there it'd be Ammon. But reading this, there's no way that you read it and think, well, that doesn't make sense. It makes perfect sense the way it's described here. Could I say one more thing?
Yes.
So always thinking of hymns. Mm-hmm. And when we sing the hymn, "Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah," a beautiful hymn, perfect imagery. But the last verse, "When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fear subside, bear me through the swelling current." The verge, when I tread the verge of Jordan, is talking about the priests.
Right.
They're treading the verge of Jordan. So what it's saying in the hymn is, when they stick their feet in there and their ankles are wet, my fears go away, and I cross over. So, anyway.
Yeah, and I was going to touch on that later, but it's a good time since you bring up that song, and I hadn't even thought about that song. It's interesting to me, the way that God goes about this miracle is interesting, I think, for a couple of reasons, but the fact that he makes the priests walk into the river, right? I mean, before he stops the water, he doesn't just stop the water. The priests carrying the ark have to actually get their feet wet before the water stops. So if you imagine being those priests, you know, some of them probably had absolute confidence. Some of them probably thought that they were about to look a little silly because they were going to walk into the river, and what was going to happen? They're just going to be in the middle of the river. But God made them walk into the water, which I think is an interesting way of doing it. Okay. In chapter 4, when we read about the memorials being set up, I was going to point out just that, first of all, the stones that are taken in verse 3 are taken from out of the middle of the Jordan. So when they're set up at Gilgal, when they set up this monument of 12 stones and they're told to be ready to tell their children about what the stones mean, they were going to tell their children that these stones came from out of the middle of the river, right? Somewhere that should have been impossible to get stones from. You can't just go out and pick up stones from the midst of the river because it's a river, it's flowing. But these stones came from the middle of the river because there was a time when that river was dry. God stopped the waters and we walked right through there. That's where these stones came from. There are two memorials set up in chapter 4, though. And it might be easy to miss that because the story is told a little bit strangely. But there's a memorial set up in verse 8 where Israel stops for the night. They lay them down where they lodge. And then in verse 9, Joshua also sets up 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan. So where the waters will be covering, Joshua sets up 12 stones there as well. So there are two memorials. There's a memorial where God stood, where the priests that were bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood, and a memorial where the people stop and stay for the night. It's almost as though there's a memorial for God and there's a memorial for the people. I mean, they wouldn't have been able to see the memorial in the middle of the Jordan, most likely, but it was there nonetheless. And it says, again, in verse 14, this is when Joshua was exalted in the sight of all Israel. So the people have confidence in Joshua now, that he has the power of God, that he is God's chosen, anointed one, that God is with him just as he was with Moses. And so by the time we get to verse 18, this is when the story of the crossing really finally stops. That the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord come up from the middle of the Jordan. They're lifted on dry ground. When they leave the river, the waters of the Jordan return to their place and overflow all its banks as before. The fact that the miracle stops is also a portion of the miracle. Some critics who are trying to look at things that are described as happening in the Bible that seem miraculous, but are trying to find natural explanations for them, will point out that the waters of the Jordan get kind of stopped at some other points in history when there's a mudslide or something where a large amount of earth blocks the flow of the river. There have been other times when the flow of the Jordan stopped. But what Joshua describes is not only the flow of the river being completely stopped so that the land is dry, but that when God decides and wants it to, the river starts flowing again. That's part of the miracle. It's not simply something that can be explained by natural happenstance and fortunate timing. Notice in verse 19, the timing that is described. When the people come out of the Jordan, it is the 10th day of the first month, which happens to be 40 years exactly to the day in Exodus chapter 12 that the people began preparing for Passover in Egypt before they left. And so 40 years later, 40 years of wilderness wandering concluded, The people have finally entered into the land of promise. They have received the gift that God had promised them. They have entered into Canaan. Again, at the end of the chapter, there's this reminder of telling children. Joshua says to the people, when your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. A large part of what God wants his people to do in light of what they've seen here at Jordan is to set up these memorials so that the knowledge of this miracle will carry forward to the coming generations. He doesn't want their children to forget or not receive the knowledge of his power and his providence for his people. They're not going to do a great job at that. What happens when we get to the opening chapters of Judges? Anyone who remembers? Yeah, by Judges chapter 2, we get the it's described that during the time of Joshua and the elders who outlive Joshua, the people are faithful. But as soon as all that generation is gone, there's a generation that arises that does not know God or the works that he had done. And what that tells me is that the people didn't seem to do a good job of carrying out the responsibility that's given to them even here in chapter 4 to tell their children of the things that had happened. Maybe that just means their kids never asked, and you know, he only said, tell them when your children ask you, so maybe their kids never asked and they never had to tell them. Kidding. It was a failure in their responsibility to teach their children of the deeds that God had done for his people. Okay, any comments about anything so far that we've covered in 3 to 4? Anything to ask about or bring up?
Just one more. You know, this is in here. Everything's in here for a reason, and we may not always know the reason. But the time of the 10th day of the first month, mm-hmm. I mean, I think Dalen would agree. Dalen's the calendar person for us, but mm-hmm. it's April, and it's wet. If, you know, this is what we think of as a Mediterranean climate, and sometimes some parts of it are a steppe climate. But if ever you're going to have a roaring Jordan River, it's then. And as Joetta was whispering to me, so I'll correct myself on that. You can't actually see the river. You see it go down, then there's a trench where the river is, and it comes up, so it's right there. But you,
okay.
you have to fly over it to actually look down. But it would have been... It would have been reasonable for them to think they're safe for a while.
Yeah.
You know.
So, how easy, the people have been waiting for 40 years. How easy would it have been for God to lead them a little farther to a place that was easier to cross, or to have them wait just a little bit longer until the waters had subsided? But I think God does it in a way that is purposefully designed to show his power, both to his own people and to the people of Canaan who would witness it. Okay, let's talk about some things that I think we should make sure to take from this section in chapters 3 and 4. First of all, just the importance of remembering God's providence. This was why God had them set up memorials, so that their memories would be jogged when they were tempted to forget the things that God had done for them. And how quickly did the people tend to forget? Even when they were coming out of Egypt, right after they go through the Red Sea, as soon as they're in the wilderness and they hit hunger, they start moaning and groaning and asking why God brought them out of Egypt to die in the wilderness. How quickly they forgot God's providence and care for them. And as we come into the land of Canaan, how quickly might the people forget when they go up against Jericho, when they go against Ai, or any of the battles where they face multiple armies at once. And God wants them to remember. God wants these signs to be fresh in their minds. And when the time comes for this generation to die and their children to rise up, he wants their children to know the same stories and to remember his providence. This is a sign that is supposed to last. And it's a sign that's supposed to, I think, remind the people that no matter what they come up to face in this conquest or in the future, God has already shown them the magnitude of his power that can defeat any enemy that comes their way. That's what the Jordan was supposed to show them. It's worth remembering, I think, even for us, because although these physical memorials have faded, or even if there are still some piles of rocks in Palestine, most of us are never going to see them, but they're here. There are memorials all over the place in Scripture that we should be able to look to and realize that God has worked wonders in the past that outshine the size or the terror of anything that we will face in the future. God has done great things. God has provided for his people and brought them through danger, and he will continue to do so. And we can have confidence and faith in God's power to bring his people across what seemed like an impassable obstacle. And that's especially important, I think, because when we get to the New Testament and the imagery of Jordan, and even as Craig brought up, the imagery of Jordan in the songs that we sing is usually talking about death, crossing the Jordan, crossing the river. And if we think about it in those terms, and we'll look at some passages in a minute, it's important to remember that there is no obstacle, including that last great one, that God cannot bring his people through safely. Go ahead, Matt.
Craig's comment about the calendar thing, and then actually your earlier comments around the timing of when this occurred, I just wanted to check. And it was 3 days before Passover that the Roman army started besieging Jerusalem as well. So it's just very interesting that the timing of that occurred, that however many years back, Israel was entering into this promised land to begin to take it, and now a foreign army is coming in to overtake Israel. So, thought it was fascinating.
That is. I don't guess you happen to have time to look up the dates of the Assyrian and Babylonian invasions. They might not align that closely, but that is a remarkable example of God's timing, I think. So for God's people then and for us now, the importance of remembering God's providence, remembering God's power. And this, which we touched on a few minutes ago, but I think is an important part of the way that God accomplishes this miracle, is that the presence of God goes before the people of Israel into the water and holds it back so that they can cross. There are quite a few passages that we could look at that might be helpful as we think about this. Look with me especially at Psalm 139. Oh, wait, that's not the right. It's 140. No, I must have written down the wrong reference. Okay, instead just go to Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43. We'll just start reading in verse 1 and read through verse 2. But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. The promise of God in Isaiah 43 to his people is that he would be with them through fire and flood. And really, when you read Isaiah 43, I think you can't help but think of the story in Daniel of Hananiah, Meshach, Shadrach, Meshach, and and Abednego, we won't mix languages, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who are thrown into the fiery furnace, and King Nebuchadnezzar looks into it and he says, what? What does he see in the furnace? Yeah, he says, didn't we throw three guys in there? But now there are four. And of course, the text doesn't tell us who the fourth figure is. It doesn't make it explicitly clear for us. It may have been an angel. It may have been any number of heavenly figures. But I think you read that, and you should think of Isaiah chapter 43, where God promises his people that when they go through fire, he will be with them. And when we read Isaiah 43, we should think back to the Jordan and think of the fact that God had already shown this to be literally true, that as they went through the river, God was in the river with them, that the presence of God was holding back the water. Even in Psalm 23, those familiar words talk about going through the valley of the shadow of death and not fearing evil, for God is with us. The promise of God is that he will be with us, that his presence will be with us, even when we walk through difficulty, even when we need deliverance and protection, he will be with us. And that's especially true, I think, when we start thinking about New Testament imagery and the role and the work of Christ as our, you might even use the word forerunner, because that's in Hebrews. Christ has gone before us, and he has, if we're using the Jordan imagery that we use in hymns quite often, Christ crossed the Jordan ahead of us. He went through death ahead of us and came out on the other side and holds back the waters for us to cross after him. Christ's victory over death, over Jordan, should give us courage that we can cross through on dry ground as well. And that's something that I think this story very distantly foreshadows. In the memorials that reminded the people of God's power over Jordan, similarly, we have memorials that remind us of Christ's power over death, and we can take courage from those things. Okay, any comments that anybody wants to bring up about anything that we've discussed so far in chapters 3 and 4? Yes? I don't believe so. I think they were long past by the time of any archaeological efforts in the area, probably. Joshua talks about memorials that are still standing to this day, but of course, as we talked about in the first class, to this day in Joshua probably means 20 years after Joshua died. So I think we could probably expect that those piles of rocks were washed away by the time anybody started looking for them to verify biblical accounts. But it is, I would say, what Craig mentioned earlier, I think is a really helpful point. As we look at stories like this, there are a lot of ways in which archaeological evidence and research has verified things in the text that you might not expect to be accurate if it were, you know, written by a bunch of random people at different points in history. The details of the text are generally borne out by archaeological findings, which is helpful for faith purposes, I think. Any other comments or questions? We have a couple of minutes. We're a little early, so.
That's fitting,
yeah.
Since we're studying
it sounds kind of,
the Near East.
Yeah, it does sound fitting.
A little belly dancer there. What I was going to say is those passages that you read in Isaiah 43, we're not going to go there, don't worry, we're not going to get all hemmed up, but how firm a foundation talks about those very things, and so many of those stanzas were removed over the years, but they're in our hymnal about causing you to go through the deep waters and passing through the fire, being burned. Those are in our hymnal.
Mm-hmm. And there, I was gonna. If you want some other references to explore, you could look at Isaiah chapter 52, in verses 11 and 12, where God promises the people that He would go before them and that He would be their rear guard. God's protection of His people. Isaiah 45 in verse 2, 43 in verse 2, we already talked about. And I thought there was a reference in Psalm 139 that I wrote down, but it was the wrong. Oh, I think it was supposed to be Psalm 139 verses 9 and 10, where the psalmist says, "If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." Which again might make us think back to the crossing of the Red Sea when God was with the people in the sea, or it might make us think forward to the story of Jonah, where Jonah finds out that you can't escape God in the sea, even if you try. But any other comments or questions before we close for tonight? Go ahead.
Just one other thing. I couldn't help myself looking further into this. But what's finally even more fascinating about this calendar thing, sorry, is that the last stronghold to fall was Masada. And it fell on April 16th of 73, which, again, looking back into their calendar, that's extremely, not being specific here, but that's extremely right. Close to Passover again. And that was the literal final nail in the coffin of Israel. Mm-hmm. So, anyways, just, again, fascinating.
I mean, I'm sure it's not coincidental that...
And actually, the day that the second temple fell, the actual temple itself was the same day that the first temple had fallen, right. Which is, again, it's not coincidence.
I mean, that wouldn't just happen.
And I would just add that that was 40 years as well. So
that is pretty remarkable. Okay, that was perfect timing. Thank you, Matt. That was helpful. And for next week, please make sure that you read chapters 5 and 6. We'll try to get through the end of Jericho next week. And thank you. I'm going to scoot out of here pretty quickly because people at my house are sick.